Whatever problem you bring to the foot of Calvary, God's there. God's got you. God's going to look after you in whatever situation you find yourself in. So I said that, Yvonne, can I see the presenter mode up there? Make it. Sorry, it's going to make it quite difficult if I haven't got the presenter. That picture was AI produced when I said, I want an image of God's relentless love. In the first one, the person was almost crying. So I said, make it happier. So it got a bit brighter. And it's, it's always interesting when you come further down in a series when you're preaching, because you have to listen carefully to what everybody else has said. And it reminds me of an occasion when I had to speak at a European conference about the creation of a European Association of Quality Language Schools. They asked me to give a little introduction. They said, just a short introduction, you don't have to. I said, fine. And I've got about five things I want to say. And then I get there, and it's this huge hall, and there are ministers and all sorts of important people there from all over Europe. And then they say, and we're going to have, I can't remember the names of the people, John Smith give us a short introduction. I thought, wait a minute, I thought I was doing that. He gets up, I've got, I think, 10 things. He says three of them. Another guy gets up, they invite another one. He says three of them. Long story short, there were five people giving an introduction. I was the last one. They'd said everything I was going to say. So I had to resort to saying that teaching languages is a road to world peace because it improves communication, which was much more interesting than the dull things I was going to say. Right, no, that's still not it.
Sorry, I can't get it on the screen.
Okay, well, look, I'll just go hoping I remember what slide comes next each day. Okay. I said that, Hosea does tend to repeat himself a bit, and that's not really a great problem. The ancient Romans used to say repetita juvant, which means repetition is beneficial. And in more... Aha! There it is. Oops, it's gone again. This is fun, isn't it? I had a quote from Winston Churchill just coming up. It was there for a moment. Anyway, Winston Churchill said, if you have an important point to make, don't try to be clever and subtle about it. Use a pile driver and give it a really hard whack, and then go back and hit it again, and then go back a third time and hit it really hard with a tremendous thwack. Now, not moving at all now. I have a script, which I didn't want to read, but I'm just going to have to read it because I haven't got the pictures, sorry about that. So the first week, Danny spoke about a love that won't let go. The second week, it was Ian, when love is wounded. And last week, Gary told us about allured into the wilderness. This week, it's me, Howard, talking about mercy, not performance. And I think I'm the lucky one, because my passage contains what is arguably one of the most important phrases in the entire Bible. But we'll come to that later on. I'm not sure that I am going to be delivering you a tremendous whack, but I am going to underline a lot of what's been said before. And then I'm going to dig deeper into the phrase I just mentioned, and then a little further into a three-letter word in ancient Hebrew that I think is really fundamental to our faith. And at the end of my talk, I'm going to play a little three-minute video which doesn't so much repeat what I'm saying, but embodies the feelings, the emotions of what I'm trying to say. But before I do any of that, I'm going to ask Jane, my lovely wife, to read the passage. It won't be up there, but that was planned. Our brains are lazy. They're not really designed to read and listen at the same time. So I would like you just to concentrate on listening.
Hosea 6, verses 1 to 6. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jane. So let's start by putting these verses into context. Gary actually did a brilliant job of putting the whole of Hosea into context last week. So I'm not going to say a lot about it, but I'm just going to remind you that this book was written in the 8th century BC. And Israel was under the threat of an Assyrian invasion. And they were panicking, rightly so, because they were invaded later. And they are being spiritually unfaithful to God, because they're reaching out to any god available. They're praying left, right, and centre, including praying to Baal. And this is really not a good thing. And Hosea, in the first verse, is urging the people of Israel to return to God. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. There you have the theme immediately. Whatever goes wrong, he's there to help you. He's going to fix it. But God is really not happy with the way things are going. And he has torn them, he's done these things, but he's not doing it because he wants to destroy Israel. He's doing it because he wants to show them the error of their ways and then lead them on the path to salvation and restoration. In verse 2, he's telling them about this salvation that is to come. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. So again, we have that message of salvation. But they're not really listening properly. And they're still going and making sacrifices to Baal and other people. But Hosea is telling them, that's not, you can't just stick God on the end of a list of other gods that you're praying to. You have to live wholly in his presence. He's the only one. You have to live it. You have to experience your faith. He also tries to give a sense of urgency, because he says, let us press on. And he says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. But this message might not be as good news for the Israelites as they might think it is, because in 2 Peter 3:8, we have this line. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So if you read that, it suggests that saying in 2 days, on the third day he will, sorry, in 2 days he will revive us, that's suggesting that that could take 2 millennia. And the third day he will restore us, that might take 3 millennia. But quite frankly, when you think of the state of the world today, and particularly the state of Israel at the moment, I'm inclined to think that even 3 millennia might have been optimistic. It's a long road, but we've got to stay with it. We've got to keep going and believe. And Hosea also emphasizes the certainty of God's salvation. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. It's going to happen. But still, they're not doing what they should do. And then God speaks, and he's not happy, definitely. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? They're the two tribes of North and South Israel. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. It's there in the morning, sun comes up, it's all gone. It's not everlasting love. It's not what he's demanding. It's fickle. And he takes appropriate action. Therefore, I cut you to pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. But again, as I said earlier, he's not out to destroy Israel. He's out to lead them onto the path of salvation. Then there's the next verse. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And there we have it. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Those might be the most significant 5 words in the whole of the Old Testament. So significant that, in fact, Jesus, in the New Testament, in Matthew, repeats them twice to tell us just quite how important it is. That's what God's about. God is about mercy. When people ask me, why am I a Christian? People who have doubts and so on. My first reply is, because it's all about love and mercy and compassion. And those are great things. And they're feelings that we must feel inside. But in Matthew 9:13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In Matthew 12:7, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, as I was preparing this talk, I suddenly go, oops, I've got a problem here. God is saying, I don't want sacrifices. But he made one of the greatest sacrifice that anybody could ever make. He sacrificed his son for us. He loaded all the problems on the world, all the sins of the world, past, present and future, on his shoulders and then sacrificed him. So why is he saying here, mercy, not sacrifices? Well, actually, because that act was a great act of mercy. The Israelites were just sacrificing animals for whatever animal was available. They go into the temple, they buy them, they go in, they sacrifice them. But they didn't change their ways. That wasn't what God wanted. And that's what Israel was guilty of. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus operates on an entirely different plane. In fact, on three different planes. The first one is divine provision. God provided the sacrificial lamb personally in the form of his son. He provided the sacrifice himself. He didn't go and punish something else by killing it. He sacrificed a part of himself. He provided the sacrifice. Mercy. There's an intersection here between justice and mercy. God promises justice, but at the same time, he's supremely merciful. But sin requires justice. So a sacrifice is necessary. But again, God chose to undergo that sacrifice personally. He did it for us. He didn't sacrifice us. He sacrificed his son. And then there's the fulfillment, not replacement. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross did not replace the sacrifice of animals. They weren't going to go on sacrificing Jesus every Sunday or every Sabbath. It was a sacrifice once and for all. That's all our sins gone in one go. And it opened the way for humanity to experience unearned grace. That's one of the fantastic miracles of our faith. We don't have to earn that grace. It's there. It's here. And I feel that God is about relationships and compassion. He became one of us in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, thus cementing his relationship with humanity. I'm one of you. I'm part of you. And then he performed the great act of compassion, which I just spoke about, with sacrificing his son for our forgiveness. But now I'd like to go back to the first line. I desire mercy. Do we truly understand what these three words mean? Of course, we know what they mean, the words themselves, but do we understand their true significance? Do we live by them? Are they embedded in our soul, in the way we live our lives? I'll leave that question with you. But now, I'd like to talk about a three-letter word that appears more than 250 times in the original Old Hebrew, in the Hebrew Old Testament. And I think it's worth taking a closer look at. Ah! I was just about to say, I can't show you the slide to show that it's three letters. And there it is. Aha! Does anybody know that word? Can anybody read Hebrew? It's hesed. Hesed, or sometimes pronounced kesed with a K in front of the H. I tried saying it both ways, and I thought when I was saying kesed, it sounded as if I was sneezing, so I thought, no, I'll stick with hesed. It's the word with the greatest number of different meanings in the Hebrew language, and possibly in any language. English translations of Hesed in the Bible have used more than 80 different words in different contexts. And sometimes they've used two or three words to express what it means. I desire mercy. Is the clicker going to work? No? Oh, well, thank you, Ian.
Same thing.
I desire mercy in the original Hebrew was I desire hesed. In Psalm 136, we have this line, his love endures forever. It's repeated many times. In the original Hebrew, it is his hesed endures forever. Because hesed is a much more powerful word than love. And I find it significant that in the Hebrew spelling of hesed, it is three letters, like the Holy Trinity. Because I think it is a word that expresses so much about our faith. There's a huge amount written about hesed when you go looking for it. And some theologians will describe it as the most important word in the Old Testament. And some go as far as saying it is the most sacramental word in the entire Bible. But it's not an easy one to fully comprehend. It's a difficult one to explain with just words. Michael Card is an American songwriter, but who also delves a lot into theology. And he decided that he should write a book. Can you send that on, Yvonne? That one. Unsurprisingly, the title of the book is Inexpressible. Then with a subtitle, Hesed and the Mystery of God's Loving Kindness. It's what Paul in Ephesians called this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, the true meaning of some words, as I said, are difficult to explain just by using other words. You have to feel them. Hesed is one of those words. It needs to be lived. And I can't put this thing on a scale, but I know what happened to me on the Holy Spirit day of the Alpha course. I've spoken about it before. I felt the presence of God and the love of God like I'd never imagined was possible. That was hesed, I think. I can't describe that emotion. I can't describe what I tried to talk about it. I can't. But I know what I felt. And it was right deep down in here. And God's greatest example of hesed was the sacrifice of his son. But it didn't end there. Because despite our errors, our faults, our sins, the things we do wrong, he's still showering us with hesed. He still loves us. He's still there at the foot of Calvary, as the song said, to help us. And there are three elements to hesed. It's that three again. The Holy Spirit. Loyalty and faithfulness. It's a love that keeps its promises. God's unwavering, eternal, covenantal love for humanity, which in turn we reflect back to him and to humanity. And it's action over emotion. Not an abstract feeling, but an active compassion. Extravagant acts of generosity, often going far beyond what is required and often not really earned. But they're extravagant acts of generosity and grace. That's the third one. And that's the bit that God does so magnificently and we struggle with. And grace is defined as a stronger party ministering to the needs of a weaker party without expecting anything in return. and I like that last bit, without expecting anything in return. God just does it. And so should we. In today's passage, God is displaying Hesed. We said the Israelites were rebelling, panicking, praying to other gods, and he's still there thinking, it's okay, I've got you, follow me, I will save you, I will hug you, I will give you my Hesed, whatever happens. Now, if you Google the meaning of Hesed, Yvonne, you get this. When the person for whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. Now, that is a powerful statement. And it means a lot. But frankly, compared to the magnificence, the immensity, the glory of what God's love is, that's bland. So I hunted around for another one. And I found this one. The consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of our God Father. Can we say that together? Because it feels good. The consistent, ever faithful, relentless, constantly pursuing, lavish, extravagant, unrestrained, furious love of our Father God.
When I asked if you believed in God, what I meant was, who does your mind run to when it races? Who carries the weight of your unspoken questions or desires? I wasn't asking if you know any of the Bible. I was asking if the Bible knows you, the one on your nightstand. Does it recognize the texture of your skin? Does it have pages that have bent and stretched under your tears? Has its spine cracked while it contorted to feed you? I wasn't asking if you think abortion is wrong, or caring for the poor is important, or if you think prayer works. I was asking if your pockets know the emptying that comes with generosity. If your face knows tears that were shed on someone else's behalf. The ones that get pulled down by gravity in single file with no space or time to dry. With all due respect, I know you're used to saying what you believe, but what moves you? What melodies cause you to sing before you're aware enough to stop yourself? What music gets your feet tapping? Where do you end up when you sleepwalk? When your instincts take you before the rational mind gets involved, what do you know of peace or joy? Is it just your mind that knows it? Has joy found its way to your smile before? Does she ever make you dance? Has peace kissed your forehead or showed up in your nervous system? Sometimes I wonder if the actors are better off. At least they know the difference between reading lines and getting into character. They know the script doesn't come alive when your mind knows what to say, but when your body wears the story and the audience can smell it. What character do you smell like? What script do you bring to life? What God do you know? And how much of you knows him? Have your beliefs remained thoughts, ideas that float in the air, or have they clothed you? Have they found a living home in your body? Does your God live in your head, or does he ever occupy your hands or feet? Do your mind and body belong to the same belief system? When I asked if you believed in God, what I meant was, what God do you know? And how much of you knows him?